Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Now, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation, you know that the Apostle John, in his vision from the throne room of God, has just seen Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, be the only one in the universe able to break the seals of the scroll. You remember the first seal was false peace. The second seal was worldwide war. The third seal was worldwide famine. The fourth seal was death. The fifth seal was the prayers of the tribulation martyrs, praying that God would enact vengeance on His Christ-rejecting and their Christ-rejecting murderers. Now, tonight we conclude our look at the sixth seal. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in chapter 6, verse 12. I looked, that's John, when he, Christ, broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, so far, we've looked at half the details of the sixth seal judgment that Jesus ushers in, which introduces the arrival of the day of the Lord. It's called in verse 17, the day of their wrath. You'll remember each seal is associated with a force. The force behind the sixth seal is fear, a worldwide fear beyond any type of collective fear the world has ever known. I quoted these two passages to you that explain this universal fear. Hebrews 10:30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. And then Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Of the living God. Now, as I said two Sunday nights ago, there are many things that might cause a person to be fearful. But to experience the wrath of God will definitely prompt fear in the hearts of everyone still alive at this time, and it's a fear that is unprecedented in the history of the world. Jesus said it this way, Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, that's the one to fear. Who is able to kill the body and the soul? Well, only God, God Almighty, omnipotent God. And that is something to fear Almighty God. Now remember Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear speaks both of honor and respect as well as sheer terror. Now, currently, we talked about this, it seems as if very few, if anyone, truly fears God. Our world shakes its fist in the face of God doing what they choose to do. Under the guise of personal freedom, they'll pay for that. As we learned in Revelation 6, as I just read to you, there is coming a day when everyone on this earth will fear God. Everyone. And it will be a time when their fear will be beyond any type of a phobia, because the fear will be an accurate assessment of what is happening on earth and what is about to happen. MacArthur calls it a universal panic attack. It's a good description. Now, the Apostle John in our passage is describing that time when the entire world will have all will have the same debilitating, uncontrollable, disabling, unconquerable fear. A fear so overpowering that they will literally be scared to death, many of them. Jesus describes that day in Luke 21, verse 26. He said, men will faint from fear. They'll fall over like dead. The word faint, apathuksko, it appears only here and in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. It literally means to die. To die. Literally to breathe out their last. In other words, when this sixth seal is broken and opened, many people will literally be scared to death. Some will die right on the spot. They'll die from the sheer terror of understanding that they've fallen into the hands of the living God, and it will be so terrifying that it will literally stop their hearts. Those who don't die right away will cry for the rocks to crush them to death before they have to face God, as if that could be a means of escape. And that's because, as I said, given the events of the sixth seal, it is clear to the entire world that the day of the Lord has come. Now, last Lord's Day, I gave you a bit of an overview of the day of the Lord. How does it fit with the Old Testament? What does the phrase mean? What are the details? And you'll remember I ran out of time to be able to finish this passage. You'll remember we did look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to look at that again. You can turn there because that is the most detailed account, most detailed exposition of the day of the Lord in the Word of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, the background here is that the Thessalonians had apparently asked Paul about the timing and the sequence of the events relating to the day of the Lord. They got some things confused. They did that because they were concerned that many of their brothers and sisters had died before Christ's return, and they weren't quite sure of the details, and so they asked Paul, would you give us the time, would you give us the events? And Paul here in verse 1 says, you have no need of anything to be written to you concerning the times and the epochs. The times, chronos, has to do with time itself, and the terms epochs is kairos, that has to do with the events. So the times and the events that take place during this time or those times. So the Apostle Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, is saying to the various times and the various events surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ, you don't need anything to be written to you. Don't worry about it. Now this tells us several things. One of the things it points out to us is that there will be many different times and many different events that make up the time of the return of Christ. It's a time period, if you will, and an event. Context always helps to determine which it is. It also tells us that the Thessalonians wanted the details. Paul's response is that being prepared spiritually for this time is far more important than knowing the dates and the times. And so he says, frankly, you don't need to know those things. You are sons of light and sons of day. By that he means you are true followers of Jesus Christ. You're not even going to be here for these things. You're not even going to be here for these things. Look at verse 2. He reminds them what they know. You yourselves know full well. That means that they had been taught these things. They had been taught that Jesus was going to return when men least expect it. Which tells us that it had been made clear to them that the coming of the Lord was not an event that they could mark on their calendar. That phrase, you yourselves know full well, in other words, they knew perfectly well, or they knew accurately, all there was to know on this topic. I should say all there was for God. All that God wanted them to know on this topic. In other words, the Thessalonians were fully aware that Jesus would return when least expected. Verse 2 again. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The night. Well, that's easy to understand. What they knew and what he repeats is that it will happen like a thief would come. How does a thief come? Unannounced, unexpectedly, suddenly, and harmfully. The thief doesn't announce his coming ahead of time. The thief takes the owner of the house by surprise. The element of surprise is always in his favor. And that's exactly how the Lord is going to come. Unexpectedly, suddenly, harmfully. And he's talking again about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even though we don't know when the rapture will occur, he's talking specifically about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, because every generation doesn't know when this will occur, every generation needs to be alert. But there's no doubt that some of these people will try to guess, and those who get saved during the tribulation, they might be able to recognize some of the signs, but they certainly can't know the times. For those who are still rejecting Jesus Christ, they will be so deceived, so spiritually dead that they won't have a clue about what's happening all around them, as hard as that is to imagine. Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Who's the they? Well, the they are the false prophets who are around and preaching and teaching throughout the period of the tribulation. They'll be prophesying peace and safety. And as they're prophesying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. And what's it say? It will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And it says they shall not escape. So you've got the entire unbelieving world listening to these false prophets and these false teachers. They're being deceived by their message. They're being promised peace and safety. All the while, all the devastation of the first five seals are taking place, with Christians being martyred right and left. But then suddenly will come judgment. Now, just take a moment or two to give you some of the most important information concerning this time Paul refers to as the day of the Lord. This is a time frame, as we said last Lord's Day, that the Jews would have been very familiar with. The day of the Lord was a frequent Old Testament topic. It was mentioned explicitly at least 19 times in 8 Old Testament books. And we learned here that the day of the Lord will be an unprecedented time of cataclysmic judgment on all unrepentant sinners. It will be that time where God pours out His wrath on those who have rejected Him. Which is why Isaiah in Isaiah 34:8 and 61:2 and Isaiah 63:4 refers to this as the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance. Now we learned here that there is no biblical basis for beginning the day of the Lord with the rapture. There is also no biblical basis for extending the day of the Lord throughout the millennium, which means that the rapture and the day of the Lord are separated by a period of time and are two separate events. The judgment that will conclude the tribulation period and the consummating judgment of this earth after the millennium that ushers in the new earth. Let me say it another way. The day of the Lord starts toward the end of the 7-year tribulation time, and it really comes in two waves. The first part of it comes toward the end of the 7-year tribulation. The second part of it comes at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So it comes in two phases, phase one and phase two. It doesn't continue through the millennium. In essence, it's put on hold. Unbelievers are judged. Only believers go into the millennium. As unbelievers are born during the millennium, there'll be a final judgment at the end of the millennium. So two phases. You say, how is it that one great day can be separated by 1,000 years? Well, Peter gives us the answer. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So in other words, the day of the Lord comes. The fact that there's 1,000-year interval in between is not difficult for God to deal with. He's above and beyond time, and with Him, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So, still to come in the future, there will be two fulfillments of the day of the Lord, and each one will involve the devastating judgment of God on the godless. We spent a lot of time last Lord's Day talking about near fulfillment and far fulfillment. Near fulfillment, which was historical, and then far fulfillment, which was eschatological, prophecy. And so we have many examples in Scripture of a near day of the Lord where devastating judgment came upon a people or God's people. And that would be a prefulfillment of the final day of the Lord. So this two-phase day of the Lord is not a unique situation. It's not a unique situation. Now, because of the hardness of men's hearts, the world's going to be caught unaware. Frankly, it's so difficult to figure out how it is they can't get this, but remember, God incarnate walked among men and they couldn't figure it out. Now, what are the events? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 again. While they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. We have several details there. The first sign of the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is drawing near, will be the appearance of an Elijah-like forerunner. John the Baptist was the prefulfillment. Perhaps the final fulfillment will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. We're not there yet, so don't worry about that. Whoever he is, he will herald first the arrival of the day of the Lord and then the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, there's this worldwide rebellion against God and His Word, including a worldwide system of false religion that will precede the day of the Lord. There's the rise of Antichrist and his desecration of the temple that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Fourth, the nations will begin to assemble in the Valley of Decision for the Battle of Armageddon, Joel 3. All kinds of supernatural solar events will precede the coming of the day of the Lord. just to help you understand, there are clear events that are going to take place, but because of the hardness of men's hearts, they're not going to tie it all together. Destruction, verse 3, will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. And that description would take them right back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus gives another list of events that must take place before the day of the Lord occurs. And as we've learned, that list is parallel to the first five seal judgments and then the beginning of the sixth seal judgment in the book of Revelation. Jesus describes these events as birth pangs, giving us a very realistic picture of the type of warning that should serve as a natural warning to the world that Christ is in fact returning. And yet, that's going to be ignored. Which is why both Christ and Paul describe the day of the Lord as the coming of a thief in the night. The main point here, as we learned, was that we have in the Word of God all that God intended us to know about the timing of the rapture and about the timing of the day of the Lord, which of course all those in Christ will be in heaven, will miss, because we'll either die and go to heaven or we'll be raptured some 7 years before the day of the Lord. Paul's emphasis, don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about it. Live godly lives in light of the fact that God's timetable is right on schedule. You don't need to worry about it. So, here's a summation of 1 Thessalonians 5. First, because the day of the Lord is like the coming of a thief in the night, it arrives uninvited, unannounced. Second, the day of the Lord arrives unexpectedly when they say peace and safety. Now, that doesn't tip them off, because remember, that's the sermon all the way through, the tribulation from the false prophets, false teachers. The day of the Lord is anything but peace and safety. Number three, the day of the Lord arrives rapidly. The destruction will be sudden, quick and swift. There'll be no time to react against it. Fourth, the day of the Lord comes destructively. The destruction will not end in annihilation, but it will destroy in the sense of rendering everything useless. Everything isn't eliminated, but everything is rendered useless. And then fifth, the day of the Lord arrives inevitably. You can't stop it. Nothing can be done to stop it. The end time is the labor pains. That's the analogy. It results in birth. And the point is, once a woman becomes pregnant, labor pains are then predictable at the end of her pregnancy. And then sixth, like labor pains, the process is irreversible. Seventh, the day of the Lord results come unavoidably. And that's why Paul says, they shall not escape. There is no means of escape. And so understand, there is a definite finality to the day of the Lord for all those who have turned their backs on God. No one will escape the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. God has given Christ the right to judge the heavens and the earth and all they contain. And that's exactly what will happen in this final period of the day of the Lord. And so that is an overview that we talked about, we covered last Lord's Day. Now tonight, let me review just a little bit the details, and then we'll wrap it up, we'll wrap this sixth seal up with the second two points in our outline. There are three clear ideas in our passage. Again, I use MacArthur's outline, the reason for fear, the range of fear, and the reaction of fear. Pretty straightforward. What is it that causes this worldwide debilitating fear? That's our first point, the reason for fear. It is clear that the first of the two occurrences of the day of the Lord is at hand. Look at this. Do you see the details? Can you see the details here? First, there's a great earthquake. There's a great earthquake. The key is great. This is an unprecedented earthquake. Secondly, the sun became black as sackcloth. This is John seeing this. Sackcloth made of hair. Number three, the whole moon became like blood. Number four, the stars of the sky fell to earth. Fiery balls of light careening out of the darkness of the sky. Fifth, the sky is split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. It just kind of shatters. This fifth disaster in this sixth seal somehow affects the earth's atmosphere. Because from man's perspective, it says the sky appears to be split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. That's the human perception of the magnitude of this judgment. But it's not the final dissolving of the heavens. That will come later in chapter 21. And then number six, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The whole unstable crust of the earth begins to move and shift. The devastating natural disasters accompanying the sixth seal will be the most terrifying events ever to affect the earth. And the reason, the force behind this sixth seal judgment is unprecedented fear, is because everyone will know immediately who it is that's causing all of this. They'll not be able to blame it on anything else. They will rightly conclude God is doing this. Verse 16. They recognize that the wrath of the Lamb and the presence of the one who sits on the throne, that's God, is doing this. Now, I told you that I ran out of time last Lord's Day, and so basically I have like half a sermon, and I know how disappointed you would be in me if I let you go home right now. And so I thought it might be interesting for you to listen to some details John MacArthur included in his sermon. I don't know, perhaps, I can't remember how many years ago, probably 92. Some details that he included in his message on this passage. I think you'll find this interesting if I don't put you to sleep. He says this, when you preach a message like this, you assume people are going to say, well, that's ridiculous. This is all absolutely ridiculous. The scoffers have always said everything continues as it has from the beginning. Nothing ever changes. The sky is always the same. The planets always move in the same orbit. Everything is fine. Well, he then quoted from a Newsweek magazine cover article dated November 23rd, 1992. The cover says this, Doomsday Science. New theories about comets, asteroids, and how the world might end. He writes this, the cover has a description of the Earth, and plummeting toward the Earth is a flaming fireball, just as we have just read being described in Revelation chapter 6. He continues, on March 23rd, 1989, an asteroid a half mile across missed the Earth by just 700,000 miles. No one saw it coming. If it had arrived a mere 6 hours later, it would have wiped out civilization. Astronomers are scurrying to start a census of just what threats lurk in the solar system, and as the pace of discovery picks up, so should the pace of any Earthling's heart. Earth runs its course about the sun and a swarm of asteroids, says astronomer Donald Humans of NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena. Sooner or later, our planet will be struck by one of them. He continues, A deadly collision could suck out the atmosphere, scorch the earth, and shroud the planet in dust. And then the article says this, it comes screaming out of the sky like a scud from hell, bigger than a mountain and packed with more energy than the world's entire nuclear arsenal. It hits the atmosphere at 100 times the velocity of a speeding bullet, and less than a second later smacks into the ground with an explosive force of 100 million megatons of TNT. The shock waves from the crash landing, traveling 20,000 miles an hour, levels everything within 150 miles. Simultaneously, a plume of vaporized stone shoots up from the impact site, blasting a hole through the atmosphere and venting hot debris. The vaporized rock cools, condensing back into hundreds of millions of tiny stones as they streak back to the ground. Over the next hour, they heat up and soon the very air glows hot pink. Steam hisses from green leaves, buildings, and even trees burst into flame. Nitrogen and oxygen in the atmosphere combined into nitric acid. Any surviving life crawling out of a burrow or cave gets pelted with a rain as caustic as the acid in a car battery. That's what astronomer Henry Melosh of the University of Arizona calculates what would happen if something 6 miles across fell from space and smacked into Earth. 6 miles also happens to be the probable size of the Swift-Tuttle comet. Swift-Tuttle is the peripatetic frozen dirt ball that an astronomer last month, this is 92, declared as a 1 in 10,000 chance of hitting the Earth. When? August 14th, 2126. An estimated 20 tons of particles, most no bigger than grains of sand, fall to the ground each day. You get that? An estimated 20 tons of particles, most no bigger than grains of sand, fall to the ground each day. Of course, sometimes the missiles are bigger sand grains. Thousands of meteorites as big as a lump of coal fall every year, usually harmlessly. One smashed through a garage in Illinois, another totaled a car in New York City suburb. Ironically, the misses are more worrisome than the hits. On March 23rd, 1989, an asteroid a half mile across missed the Earth, as I said, by just 700,000 miles. No one saw it coming. A few hours later, it would have wiped out civilization. Some counting of asteroids that orbit close enough to Earth dispose a threat that's continuous. In the late 1980s, they were finding 15 asteroids a year of the size that could eliminate human society. Now they're up to 35 a year and gunning for 100 a year by 1994. On just 4 summer nights in 1990, one scientist found 3. One asteroid that crosses directly Earth's orbit is 20 miles wide, large enough to do immeasurable, incalculable damage. There are a half dozen bigger than 5 miles across. The article goes on to describe these kinds of things that are floating around up there. Some are truck size, it says. That's smaller than 30 feet across. They pack a wallop of 50,000 tons of TNT. Such an asteroid or comet may produce a meteoric fireball, a burst of light and heat, but it is usually too high in the atmosphere to cause significant damage. Then there are some the size of a building, a diameter between 30 and 300 feet. They come into our space, they explode 5 miles up with a force of 12 megatons, they annihilate reindeer 30 miles away, ignite the clothes of a man 60 miles away, and level more than 700 square miles of a Siberian forest. And the article says we know that because one did in 1908. A sturdier asteroid, one made of nickel and iron rather than stone, would plunge to the ground without exploding. If one the size of that tungsten Tunguska rock hit the rural United States. I believe that's in Russia. Calculates John Pike, director of space policy for the Federation of American Scientists. It could kill 70,000 people, cause $4 billion in property damage. It would flatten buildings 12 miles away, according to this NASA panel. If it hit an urban area, there would be upwards of 300,000 deaths. If it hit in a seismic zone, it could trigger earthquakes topping 7.5 on the Richter scale. The author of the article says, understand, those aren't that bad. The next one's the size of a mountain. If an asteroid 600 feet across fell in the mid-Atlantic Ocean, calculates astrophysicist Jack Hills of the Los Alamos National Laboratory, it would produce a massive tidal wave 600 feet high on both the European and the North American coast. Large asteroids half a mile across, if they hit the Earth, would rank as the greatest catastrophe in human history. Thanks to the cloud of dust thrown up by this kind of million megaton explosion, there would be no crops anywhere for a year. In contrast, a comet of this size, since its ice and frozen gases fragment easily, would probably break up in the atmosphere and explode like the Tunguska hit. Then there are city-size ones, a city-size asteroid or comet, larger than 3 miles across. If one of them hit the Gulf of Mexico, again, a wave 3 miles high. 900 miles away, the mammoth wall of water would still be 1,500 feet high. Such an asteroid landing in the Gulf of Mexico would flood Kansas City. The impact would make entire continents burst into flame, it would block the sunlight, and it would make agriculture impossible. And then the article, as if all that wasn't bad enough, went on to say our Milky Way and its closest neighbor, the Andromeda Galaxy, are hurtling toward each other at about 125 kilometers a second. Since Andromeda is 2 to 3 times bigger than the Milky Way, the collision will be analogous to a hostile takeover. Our galaxy will be consumed and destroyed even if Earth managed to survive somehow. Given all the empty space in the galaxy, the collision could send more comets, asteroids, and other debris pounding into our solar system. In other words, they now know that there is a collision course all throughout space, in a small level, the size of a little rock, all the way to colliding galaxies. And all God has to do is say the word, think the word, and it happens. Then it says this, the Earth may well be cooked anyway by our own evolving star, the Sun, as it's gradually getting bigger and more luminous. When the Sun is twice its current diameter, the Earth's oceans will boil. When the Sun is 15 times brighter, Earth's surface temperature will reach 600 degrees Kelvin, and its crust will melt. And then the article says all this will take billions of years because the universe is already billions of years old. Well, the fact of the matter is, the universe is young, and what they think took a long time to arrange by itself, God arranged instantly, just like He'll disarrange it instantaneously. The article then grasps for some hope against this inevitable Holocaust and closes with this paragraph. During a human lifetime, there's roughly a 1 in 10,000 chance that Earth will be hit by something big enough to wipe out our crops worldwide, and possibly force survivors to return to the ways of the Stone Age hunter, gatherers. Those are the odds of dying from anesthesia during surgery, dying in a car crash in any 6 month period, or dying of cancer from breathing the automobile exhaust on the Los Angeles freeway. Killer asteroids and comets are out there, and someday one will be on a collision course with Earth, of all the species that ever crawled, walked, flew, or swam on the earth, an estimated 2/3 became extinct. It will become extinct because of an impact from space. Mankind may yet meet this fate also, but we're the only species that can even contemplate it and just maybe do something to prevent it. Now, why did it take all that time? That is the assessment of pagan, depraved scientists just looking at the data. Just looking at the data. They know that this is a threatening universe. They can't prevent it. It's going to come. If they read the book of Revelation, they could know that it's going to come. The only thing they can't know is when it's going to come. But it's going to come. And when it comes, and the earth starts being pummeled by asteroids and meteorites and comets and whatever else of bits and fragments of stars and suns come plummeting into our space, and when the colliding galaxies do what God intends for them to do in the moment of His wrath, guess what? The world is going to know for certain that God is behind all of it. They will instantly attribute it to God. So there's a reason for universal fear. That's our first point. The reason for fear? Well, even pagan scientists from a non-biblical perspective are beginning to understand that, guess what? All that stuff somehow hanging up there in the atmosphere can come crashing down. And Revelation chapter 6 tells us it's going to look like a scroll being split apart. Secondly, the range of fear. The range of fear. Look at verse 15. Then, when these things happen, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, they hid themselves. This is the vision he's seeing. He's not hearing this. He's seeing this acted out. Then all these people, they hid themselves. They hid themselves in the caves. What's that tell you about the cities? Well, they're probably all leveled. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They run to the wilderness. In other words, everyone still living at this point in time will look to hide. Can you think of someone else who hid from the presence of the Lord because they had rejected the word of the Lord? How about Adam and Eve, right? Debilitating fear caused by the disasters associated with this sixth seal, they will affect every single unbeliever still alive. Now, don't skate past that. Not everyone in this world believes there is a God. During this time, everyone will know there's a God, and they will be scared to death that they have now fallen into His hands. Now look at this. John lists 7 categories that encompass all classes of society. Simple to understand. The kings of the earth refer to the heads of state throughout the world. The great men. Those are the high-ranking officials in government. Megistan. The commanders, those are the military leaders. The rich, those are those who control commerce and business. The strong, those most likely are the influential ones. Together, they comprise the elite elements of human society. All the stuff this world has to offer is not going to help them in this day. That's the point. Ironically, These are the very same people who have ignored the warnings of God's impending judgment, and these are the very ones who have persecuted the ones who in love warned them of the coming judgment. What's the point? Well, political power is not going to help you. Military authority is not going to help you. Riches is not going to help you, nor influence. That none of those will exempt anyone from God's judgment. Well, He hasn't covered everyone, so He does. Every slave, every free man, employers, employees alike, they will be as terrified as the influential and the wealthy. And so, the entire human race alive at the time of the sixth seal will be petrified. That's the point. What's the range? Everybody. Everyone. So, the reason for fear, what is it? The day of the Lord has come. What's the range? Every human being will experience a fear unlike anything the world has ever experienced before. Some will actually be scared to death. Finally, the reaction of fear. What's the reaction of this fear? Repentance, right? No, sadly, that's not the case. The reaction of fear is, look at this, mindless panic on a worldwide scale. The reaction of fear, what is it? Foolishness. Stupidity is what it is. They will finally acknowledge what believers have been saying all along, that the disasters they have experienced are God's judgments. And yet, just like the demons of whom James wrote, James 2:19, they'll believe and they'll fear, but they won't repent. They'll follow Satan. They'll believe his lies. They'll embrace and worship his messenger, Antichrist. As a result, God will judiciously abandon them. Listen, Paul describes this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Why? In order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Those who repeatedly harden their hearts will have their hearts hardened by God. They will be unable to think, and consequently they will be unable to repent and to believe. Look at verse 15 again. What do they do? What do they do? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now, don't miss the fact that they run to the very places that are being shaken by God Himself. Professing to be wise, they become what? Fools. All this does is expose the foolishness of the unrepentant. They're no doubt seeking refuge from the swarms of meteors and asteroids bombarding the earth. But in light of the massive earthquake and its continuing aftershocks, the widespread volcanic eruptions and all the other disturbances to the earth's crust, they're not going to find a hiding place out in nature. What are they going to do? What do they do? Look at it. They pray. That's good, right? No. This is the first universal prayer meeting. Everyone's praying. You'll notice they're praying to the wrong thing. Verse 16. They said to the mountains, what? Listen, if you're alive and awake in the Pacific Northwest, you understand we live in a culture here that worships the creation. We don't worship the Creator, we worship in this part of the country, we worship the creation. We worship the creation. These guys are talking to the mountains. They're talking. They're literally, they said to the mountains, and they begged the rocks, fall on us, please, please would you fall, help us out, fall on us. Fall on us. Why? Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, it is utterly impossible to hide from God or to evade His judgment. The Word of God describes this mindless, useless attempt to hide from God. Look at Amos. Look at Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Look at Amos chapter 6, verse 16, a very important verse for you to know. Amos 9. Look at this. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, Mount Carmel, I will search them out, I will take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Isn't that good? You think you can hide in the ocean? I'll tell my fish to bite you. That's what he says. Look at Psalm 139. You know this. Psalm 139. Every Jew most certainly knew this passage. Psalm 139. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? What's the answer? There is no place. Nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? What's the answer? There is no place. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even your hand will lead me there. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you. Back to Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth, all the wealthy men, the employers, the employees, they'll pray, they'll beg the mountains and the rocks to fall on us. Kill us. What these most desperate people are saying is that they would rather be crushed to death and die than face the wrath of a holy God. Now, the only problem with that is that they miss the fact, just a minor detail, that death does not provide the escape from divine judgment. Rather, it guarantees that they will be judged for rejecting Jesus Christ and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. All they're doing here is hastening their judgment. See the hymn, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. Who's that? That's God. What's the distinction? What's the distinction? They fear the wrath of who? The Lamb. Who's that? That's Jesus. So, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God and God alone who has been behind all the judgments that John has listed. Now the day of the Lord has come upon them. It's imminent. They're scared to death. And they know this is God. And more specifically, they fear the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent, right? God has given him authority to judge, right? He's the agent of direct judgment. And so the wrath of the incarnate Jesus was seen only before in Scripture. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus Christ, it's only seen in seen twice, two different events, but it's only seen in this one event. There are two different occurrences, two different events, but the same thing. You know what that is? Cleansing the temple, cleaning out the temple. It's the only time the wrath of the Lamb has been displayed. Think that through. While being reviled, who did not revile in return? He endured all that. He endured all that. Boy, he could have cleaned house, right? In the future, he will judge like a lion. And John reminds us that the panic-stricken, fear-plagued population of the entire earth will instantly recognize Jesus Christ as the executioner. Verse 17. What will they conclude? What's it say? For the great day of their wrath has come. That's synonymous with the day of the Lord. The great day of Christ's wrath, God's wrath, just another term for the day of the Lord. The entire world will finally understand that they're out of time, that the final wrath has come upon them. There is no place for them to escape. And by the way, MacArthur points out that the primary Old Testament passages from which the images in the sixth seal are drawn all prove that the great day, this great day of wrath, must be synonymous with the day of the Lord. Now understand, the second coming has not yet occurred. Hasn't occurred yet. And as horrible as all of this is, you say this has to be the end, right? Guess what? It's not. It's not the end. We've got the seventh seal, which includes the trumpet judgments, and then we've got the bowl judgments. Now look at how John, writing as he witnesses these events, look at how he concludes this section, verse 17. Who is able to stand? That's his assessment of what's going to happen. They've already, those living at that time, they have already concluded, we're done. Rock, please crush me. As if that could help. John says, so who's able to stand? What's the answer? No one. No one. Absolutely no one. As we already saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In other words, there will be no escape for them, none. You know, that's always been the case. That's always been the case. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning, verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so, if you understand intellectually, not spiritually, if you understand intellectually that there's a God, God has a standard, you don't meet His standard, you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. But he sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, tempted in every way as every man is, yet without sin, go to the cross, take upon himself the sins of those who would believe, die for those sins in satisfaction of God's justice demanded against sin, and then rise from the grave so that we might conquer sin, death, and Satan as well. If you know all that and keep on sinning willfully, what's it say? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You're not going to be saved if you deny the only sacrifice necessary for you to be saved. That makes sense, right? Rather, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Not only is there no sacrifice, you should be terrified because judgment is coming. And then he says this, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So terrifying that you are so spiritually dead, your heart hardened and then judiciously hardened, sovereignly hardened by God, that you will be praying for the rocks to crush you to death. Pretty clear, isn't it? We're only to the sixth seal. You say, how is it anyone's left? Well, there's not a whole lot. This is so terrible, right? Guess what? During the tribulation, as we're going to see, many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not the majority. The gate is always wide that leads to destruction. The vast majority of people are headed for hell. The gate is small that leads to heaven. Well, this is the future. This is the future. And you know what? Not for me. Not for you if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. In the moment, twinkle of an eye, we're gone. Instantly in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're rejoicing in heaven while all this stuff is happening here on earth. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for our time when we could think through these issues. For those of us, true followers of Christ, just as the one leper we learned about this morning, we fall on our face. We praise you for your goodness to us. Sadly, there are always nine others, a majority of people who reject the truth. They know the truth. They reject the truth. They go on sinning willfully, rejecting the only sacrifice there is, and they will face judgment. Either at death, or should they be alive at the time of the tribulation, the day of the Lord. And then most certainly at the great white throne judgment, when they'll be resurrected from the death, from the dead, given a body that will enable them to undergo eternal torment. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for your goodness to us as a church. We're so grateful for your loving kindness to us. Thank you for the visitors, the guests we had this day. Bring them back, desiring to be part of a church that teaches the Word. For us, Father, help us to live this week for your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.